O Lord, the God who is there and who is not silent when you speak, things happen. May your powerful and majestic voice now be heard in the reading and preaching of your word, so that our thinking and behaviour will be transformed. O Lord, this is not an easy passage for us to understand or accept. So we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds, that he would help us and that he would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Romans 9 verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Amen. Calvin Coolidge was the 30th President of the United States. He was in office from August 1923 to March 1929. And he was known as a man of few words. And one Sunday after being at church, his wife, who hadn't been able to go to church that morning, asked him what the sermon was about. Sin, he replied. Wanting to know a little more, she pressed her monosyllabic husband a little further. Yes, dear. But what did the preacher have to say about sin? She probed. Calvin Coolidge elaborated. He was again it. Now, when many people listen to what Paul has just said, especially in verses 6 to 13 about what he calls God's purpose of election, they adopt the same stance to it as Calvin Coolidge's minister did in relation to sin. They're again it. And I certainly know that that was true of me the first time I bumped into the idea. I was certainly again it. Somebody gave me a book called The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. And I read about two chapters and I just threw it down on the floor and says, that's awful. I read it about 9 months later and it was like the opening of heaven to me, but that's a different story. But the first time I was just, no. Many people are like that when it comes to the whole idea of God's purpose of election. And one of the great objections they have is that election seems so unjust. It doesn't feel right to them that God deliberately chooses some people and deliberately chooses to pass by others. The idea that God accepts some and rejects others raises people's hackles. When they see the verse, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, they get really annoyed and they howl and protest and they say, it's not fair. Now Paul, who's been knocking around for a little while and knows how people think, he anticipates this objection. So in verses 14 to 18 of Romans 9, he tackles head on this suggestion that God's purpose of election is in and of itself unfair. What then shall we say? And we know from Romans when he uses that phrase that he's about to deal with some objection to what he's just said. What then shall we say, he asks, verse 14, is God unjust? Let's get things out into the open, Paul says. Let's not beat around the bush and mess around and shilly-shally and footer about here. Let's deal with it. When God consciously decides to save some and consciously decides not to save others, is he acting unfairly? Now, Paul's initial response to the suggestion that election puts a big question mark over God's reputation for being just is an emotional one, as you see from the end of verse 14. Absolutely not, he says. Not at all. But he knows that those who are again what the Bible has to say about God's purpose of election need to think. They need to have their thinking challenged. Because it's our minds that drive our emotions. They've got their thinking wrong and they need to get it sorted out. So what he does is he highlights two facts which cause him and should cause us to reject out of hand the suggestion that God is unfair when he chooses some and not others. And the first one's found in verses 15 and 16, and here it is. Salvation is God's sovereign choice not to judge, but to be merciful. In verse 15, Paul begins his defense of God's reputation for being just by quoting Exodus 33, verse 19. And there God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is the first time in the book of Romans, we're at chapter 9 and verse 15. This is the first time in the book of Romans that Paul uses this word mercy. But he uses it in a whole cluster in chapters 9, 10, 11. Now, think about it. Is it not a strange way to counter objections to God's justice by talking about mercy? And yet that's exactly what Paul does. The suggestion is that God is unjust, but Paul says nothing immediately about justice and fairness. He only talks about mercy. Do you see what he's doing here? He's putting those who object to God's purpose of election onto the back foot. He's putting them on the defensive. For he's telling them, really, you're barking up the wrong tree. He's reminding us and them up front that salvation has got nothing at all to do with fairness. It's all about mercy. Now, that quotation in verse 15 is like a door that has a big enter sign on it. And if we step through it, we find ourselves at Mount Sinai, where we are witnesses to one of the most tense moments in Israel's history. Moses is up the mountain receiving the law from God, and he's taking ages to do so. And the natives are getting restless. The Israelites are becoming impatient. What's keeping Moses? Where is he? Maybe he's dead. And what they do, you remember, is they pressurize Aaron into making an idol for them to worship, the infamous golden calf. Now, the ugliness of what the Israelites were doing by worshipping the golden calf is a bit like a bride committing adultery on her wedding night. And God was furious with holy jealousy at the Israelites' eye-watering act of betrayal. He wants to wipe them out. And Moses knows that this is what their infidelity deserved. If God acted fairly, Moses knows he would immediately turn the whole lot of them into blobs of charred carbon and zap them. So Moses pleads with God not to act fairly and destroy unfaithful Israel. Moses pleads with God to show them mercy. And God listens to Moses' prayer and forgives them. Now, here's the point Paul is making. God did not have to show them mercy, but he did. God saved the Israelites from destruction by sovereignly choosing not to judge them, but to be merciful towards them. Here's how one commentator has put it. God retreated into his sovereignty to find a way to pardon. He reserved absolute freedom in order to exercise mercy. And just in case we're slow to catch on to the lesson from the golden calf incident, that salvation is God's sovereign choice not to judge but to be merciful, Paul states it in a different way in verse 16. He says, it, that's God's salvation, does not depend therefore on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now do we hear what Paul is saying to us? He's saying that God's mercy is God doing something that he's under no obligation to do. He and he alone decides if he will show mercy, and he alone decides who will be on the receiving end of his mercy. Mercy is not something that we can twist God's arm up his back and say, you've got to show mercy. Mercy is something that God shows because he sovereignly chooses to show mercy. Now, I have to confess that in this matter of God's purpose of election, I really do get the jitters when I hear Christians complaining bitterly about God not being fair when it comes to election. Now, I can understand why non-Christians do this, because they hate God's guts and they will criticize anything and everything about God. But Christians? When I hear Christians saying that they want God to play fair with them, I get really, really worried. Let me ask you this. Do you want God to act fairly towards you? I don't. If we want justice from God, then we have to realize that the only place we are heading to is hell. Even Shakespeare caught on to this. Here's what Portia said to Shylock in The Merchant of Venice. She said, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We don't want justice from God. We want mercy. We don't want God to play fair with us. We want him to be merciful towards us. And when we understand that salvation is God's sovereign choice not to judge us, but instead to be merciful towards us, we don't say, oh, that's not very fair. We don't say that. We're overwhelmed by amazement that God saved us at all. And we say, why me, Lord? Why me? We sing with Charles Wesley, as we were doing a few moments ago, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused him pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me? We're amazed that God has sovereignly chosen not to judge us, but to show mercy. The second fact which should cause us to reject out of hand the suggestion that God is unfair when he chooses some and not others is found in verses 17 and 18, and it's this. It's the other way around. Judgment is God's sovereign choice not to be merciful, but to judge. In verse 17, there's another quotation from Exodus, but earlier on in Exodus, it's Exodus 9, verse 16, where God tells Pharaoh why he has brought him onto the stage of history. God says, I raised you up at this for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Like the quotation in verse 15, this quotation in verse 17 is also like a door with a big enter sign written on it. And as we step through it, we find ourselves in a war zone. We find ourselves in Egypt at the time when God was launching plague after plague on Egypt. And one of the ways the Bible presents the story of the 10 plagues is that it is a battle for supremacy between God and the gods of the Egyptians, one of whom was Pharaoh himself. And God says that he's brought Pharaoh onto the stage of history that he might display his fierce judgment on sin by crushing him and totally annihilating him. And when people saw what had happened to Pharaoh, they would acknowledge that there was only one God, the God of Israel. And the way God brought about Pharaoh's destruction through these 10 plagues of judgment was, according to the imagery of verse 18, to harden his heart, so that Pharaoh became more and more irrationally entrenched in his opposition to God. But what Paul is saying is that in his dealings with Pharaoh, God deliberately took the opposite path he took when he dealt with the Israelites. God sovereignly chose not to show mercy, but instead to unleash his fierce judgment on Pharaoh. And this was God's call alone. He decided to harden Pharaoh's heart. Because he is God, he's perfectly free to act in this way, just as he's perfectly free to show mercy. He could have chosen to show mercy because the Israelites were equally undeserving of his mercy as Pharaoh was. He could have chosen to show mercy, but he didn't. And that's the point Paul is making in verse 18 when he writes, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Whether it is judgment or salvation, it is God's sovereign choice as to who is on the receiving end of his mercy or his judgment. Now, while they are immensely grateful that God has shown them mercy, and while they acknowledge God's absolute freedom and right to do as he pleases, some Christians are still uneasy that in deliberately choosing some, God also deliberately rejects others. If you want that put in theological speak, they understand the doctrine of election, God choosing some, and are thankful that they are on the right end of it. But the doctrine of reprobation, God passing over others, leaves them a bit jittery. Now, let me throw my tuppence halfpenny worth into the debate and say we need to keep one or two things in mind here when we talk about reprobation. We need to remember that reprobation does not change people. And by that I mean this. Reprobation is, what I mean is this, it's not God's deliberate rejection of people that makes them unbelievers. They already were unbelievers. Election is different. Election is the route along which God's salvation travels to bring about change in us. When God chooses us, it brings about renewal and sanctification and transformation and ultimately glorification. The doctrine of election changes us. But reprobation brings no such change. It finds people where they are already as unbelievers, already as rebels against God, already as hardening their heart against God's purposes, and it treats them accordingly. Also, reprobation is something judicial. Paul's quotation about Pharaoh, God hardening Pharaoh's heart, comes actually after the seventh plague. So we're quite far down the line in the plagues. 70% of them are over. And up to that point, God had given Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity to surrender to his purposes, but he refused to do so. Think of the ways he'd done it. God had sent Moses to warn him not to resist God, but Pharaoh wouldn't listen. Who's this Moses fella? God had devastated his land, its economy, its infrastructure, with seven plagues. But Pharaoh still wouldn't admit what was going on. Even his advisors urged him to release the Israelites, but he ignored them. And the Bible refers to this process as Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Stubbornly again and again and again and again saying no, 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 no to God. Long before God hardened his heart, Pharaoh was hardening his own heart. And what happened after the seventh plague, when it speaks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it's God acting in a judicial fashion and giving Pharaoh what Pharaoh had opted for. Now, we've already come across this judicial hardening way back in Romans 1. You remember people were rebelling against God, going against his clear revelation of his character and his standards, and going their own way. And you remember what Paul said three times in Romans 1 from verse 18 to 32. He says, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them what they had chosen for themselves. And Pharaoh chose to walk along the path of reprobation, what Jesus calls the broad road that leads to destruction. And God says to him, Pharaoh, if that's what you want, then have it, with all its appalling consequences. And he judicially hardened his heart. And here's something else. In reprobation, God is being God. Reprobation is the outworking of God's justice. And here we've got to realize that God has to be just. He cannot be unjust. If God acted unjustly, he will cease to be God. It's one of those things that God cannot do. I've told you before, there are things that God cannot do. And one of the things he cannot do is that God cannot be unjust. He just can't. If he is to be God, then God must judge. Doesn't have any option. He has to act in reprobation. If he didn't do it, he would cease to be God. And when we think of this idea of reprobation, we have to say we must allow God to be God. We can't domesticate him. We can't bring him down to our level. We need God to be God. And finally, and this is probably the most important thing to grasp, reprobation is something God does very, very reluctantly. What does Psalm 103 verse 8 tell us about God? That he is slow to anger. Slow to anger. Someone I knew had to get rid of an employee. He bent over backwards to try and help him work productively, but to no avail, and with a heavy heart he had to let him go. And folks, God is not sentimental. If he needs to, he will judge sin. He will reject people, but he doesn't take any sadistic pleasure in doing so. He does so very reluctantly, with a heavy heart. Paul's been tackling this suggestion that when it comes to his purposes of election, God is unfair. He's affirmed the absolute freedom, his absolute freedom as God, to make the sovereign choice as to whom he will show mercy and as to whom he will judge. And lying behind this challenge to God's integrity as God lies a very sinister tendency that is very prevalent in people's thinking today, even in the church. And here it is. It's this tendency we have to think that we have the right to salvation. That we have a claim upon God's forgiveness. That God is under obligation to us. That God owes us. And I've said to you before, you find it when people get into trouble. They come to God and they say, God, how could you do this to me? Look at what I have done for you. You owe me something better than this. We think that God owes us something. And if he doesn't save us, he's being unfair. But justice by itself would require that everyone would be condemned to hell. And if God did that, he would be acting totally fairly, because that is what our failure, our rebellion, our self-centeredness, our hostility towards God deserve. God does not have to be merciful to anybody. He doesn't have to forgive anyone. We can't criticize him for not being merciful towards anyone. We've no right to accuse him of being unfair when he doesn't forgive everyone. If every human being ended up in hell, God's integrity would be totally unsullied. It would be unstained. Yet God is merciful. This is why he's pleased to save some from their sin and what their sins richly deserve. He doesn't need to or have to save others. He's under no obligation to do so. To use the East Belfast double negative, God owes nothing to nobody. The great question is not about God's fairness. Why does God choose some people so that they end up in, or sorry, why does God not choose some people so that they end up in hell? It's not about God's fairness. That's not the issue. The great question actually resolves around God's mercy. Here's the great question we need to wrestle with. Why does God forgive anyone at all? Why does God forgive anyone? And to answer that question, we have to understand that there is someone who could accuse God of treating him unfairly. There's one person who can accuse God of treating him unfairly, and the answer is that person is God himself. God has not treated us fairly because he has treated himself unfairly. God himself came in the person of Jesus, his son. And Jesus never did, said, or thought anything that broke God's law. Yet Jesus died. He should not have died, because death is the wages of sin, and Jesus has not sinned. But Jesus was treated unfairly, if you like, and put to death. Why? It was so that God might treat us in a way that we do not deserve, and he might show mercy to us. How can God forgive anyone? The answer is because he treated Jesus unfairly. He did not give him what he deserved, so that he might give us what we don't deserve. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace, humbled himself in servant love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. What mercy this, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Is God unfair? Absolutely not. On the contrary, he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. And that's what we want from him, not fairness, but mercy. Let's pray for a moment. Sovereign Lord, our Saviour, you alone are God. There is no one like you, for you do as you please. No one can hold back your hand or say to you, what are you doing? And we bless you that in your sovereign choice of us, that sovereign choice that has caused you to withhold your judgment from us and instead to lavish your mercy upon us. No one forced you to do this, because you have mercy on whom you want to have mercy and harden whom you want to harden. Sovereign Lord, our Saviour, you owe us nothing, but we owe you everything. So in the light of your mercy, which is immense and free, we offer our hearts to you promptly and sincerely. In the name of Jesus, amen.